I want to encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Zechariah. We're going to dig into this minor prophet today as we continue our monthly study of one of the 12 minor prophets. We started this study a year ago with the plan of hitting one each month, and we know we got sidetracked a little along the way, so we've got two more to make up. And I've got to tell you, when we started this a year ago, I knew Zechariah was lying out there. Of all of the 12, Zechariah is probably the most difficult one. And I saw it out there, and I saw it as it was getting closer. What are we going to do with the book of Zechariah? And I think that's a good question to ask. What use should Christians make of the book of Zechariah? It is one of the longer of the minor prophets, so it's not a short read, and it certainly isn't an easy read. It reminds you a lot of the book of Revelation. It's full of apocalyptic type of language, much like you find in the book of Revelation. It's not very easy to understand. And when things aren't very easy to understand, there's that temptation to just skip over it, to just pass over it, read it, and move on. But that would be a mistake for us to make as Christians today. Because the book of Zechariah is a very important part of God's Word, and it's important to us as Christians today. It is the most quoted of all the minor prophets. It's the most quoted of the minor prophets in the New Testament. The images that we find in the book of Zechariah are also found in the book of Revelation. So coming to understand the book of Zechariah a little better will help us to better understand the book of Revelation. And who needs to better understand the book of Revelation? I think all of us could stand to understand a little bit better. The book of Zechariah will help us with that. And the book of Zechariah gives us more specific messianic prophecies than any other minor prophet. So as we're looking at the book of Zechariah, we're looking at prophecies of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at what God foretold would happen concerning the coming of His Son and His sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So that should be of interest to all of us. As with all of these prophets, there is an immediate historical context to them. And that's true with the book of Zechariah. We know that he was a contemporary of Haggai. Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 says that both of them prophesied during the time of the return from Babylonian captivity, and they prophesied to encourage Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest to get back to work rebuilding that temple. Remember last month when we studied the book of Haggai, get to work on that temple, rebuild that temple. And what Haggai did, Haggai pointed out the shame that they should have been feeling in building their own houses while the house of God remained in ruins. And Haggai called upon them to consider the past and to consider the present as they worked towards getting that temple refinished. The book of Zechariah calls upon them more and more to look to the future. Now, it does give encouragement to Joshua that the office of the high priest was going to be reestablished and all of his priestly functions were going to resume at that temple. But over and over again, Zechariah calls upon the Jews to look to the future. You're building for the future. You are, as we said with Haggai, you are building the stage upon which the Son of God will come and die on the cross for the sins of mankind. So look to the future. With that in mind, that's what the approach I want to take to the book of Zechariah. I want to look at the five messianic prophecies that are found in the book of Zechariah. And we're going to look at them. We'll look at them in their immediate context. But with all of them, we're going to come to the New Testament and we're going to see how they are fulfilled in the life of Christ. And many of these prophecies, I believe you're going to be familiar with. Maybe you're not familiar with where they come from, but you're going to be familiar with many of these. First, I want to talk about Jesus being the branch. By the time of Zechariah, the prophets had already used the figure of the branch to refer to the anticipated Messiah. I want to look at a couple of passages, first from the book of Isaiah, and then we'll look at Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 11 Really, a good portion of chapter 11 talks about Christ. But chapter 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So here we have this rod, here we have this branch, and that's the focus. But notice where it's coming from. It's coming from Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And we know the importance of David, and we know the promise that was given to David that upon his throne God would set a king who would reign. And so there's that importance, that significance there of the lineage of David. Here is a branch that is going to grow up from the roots of David. It looks like David's lineage has been cut off. The king is gone. There is no more king. But the roots are still there. The promise is still there. And this branch is going to grow out. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah gives a little more detail for us. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." So instead of Jesse, here's David. And there's that immediate connection with David and that promise that's made to David that a king would come from him. And notice, this branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And so we're looking for, through the prophet Isaiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, we're looking for a king. We're looking for a king that God has promised, and he's going to reign. He's going to reign, and his reign is going to prosper, and judgment and righteousness is going to be all over the earth. And this fed into the messianic concept that the Jews had of their king, their anticipated king being king over a physical, literal kingdom. That kingdom's going to be reestablished, and it's going to throw off the shackles of oppression, and it's going to grow and consume the entire world. We know in the time of Christ, the Jews were fixated on that physical kingdom. Even his disciples were fixated on that physical kingdom. But the branch is that anticipated king. When we come to the book of Zechariah, we see the branch mentioned twice. Mentioned for the first time in chapter 3 and at verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest." And this is the Joshua of the time of Moses. This is another man with the same name of Joshua. He's serving as high priest during the time of the return from captivity. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sat before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." You priest, as you're serving there and your work is being reinstituted, that's a sign of something greater to come. And there's reason that it's connected with the priesthood, connected with the high priest. My branch, my servant, the branch, I'm going to send him. Then we get to chapter 6. The book of Zechariah, chapter 6. There are some exiles who return from captivity, and they bring gifts of gold and silver. And God gives instructions. He commissions them to build a double crown out of that gold and that silver. Verse 11, "Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall set and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Them both. You got these two materials, gold and silver. You make a double crown, but you put that on one man's head. And when they did that, when they placed that crown ceremonially on the head of Joshua, the high priest, he for that moment represented the combining of two offices in the one man that was unheard of under the law of Moses. You had the office of the king. He shall sit and rule on his throne. But in the same person, you had the office of the high priest. He shall be priest on his throne. Now, under the law of Moses, that was impossible, because the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. The kings came from the tribe of Judah. And there's no way you could have them both in one man. As a matter of fact, King Uzziah tried to do that in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and he was struck with leprosy by God for trying to combine the two in the one. So it cannot be done. However, when we come to the New Testament, when we come to the time of Christ, the law of Moses is done away with. Jesus is exalted to sit upon his throne as king at the right hand of the Father on high. Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 2. But the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 goes into great detail to show how this same King Jesus is also at the same time serving as our high priest in heaven. Those two offices were combined. It would have seemed very strange in Zechariah's day to have them both combined in one man, but in Jesus Christ they are. What does that tell us today? That tells us today that Jesus Christ is our all in all. He provides every spiritual need that we have. He gives us the leadership and the protection that a king gives, spiritually speaking. And he gives us the access to God that the high priest would grant. Jesus is our high priest. He makes intercession for us. We don't need anyone else. We don't need anything else. We have it all in Jesus Christ. They may not have understood it, but when they placed that crown on the head of Joshua, there he was signifying what the branch would do. He would come and fulfill both of those offices at the same time. Let's move on in the book of Zechariah. We come to chapter 9 and verse 9, and we read about the king, the anticipated king, finally coming to these Jews. Zechariah 9 and at verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You know, as you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you go on and you read the book of Acts, you can't help but scratch your head and wonder, how did the Jews miss it? How did they miss it? Here's Jesus. He comes to them, and not only do they reject him, they crucify him. They have him put to death. How could this happen? Well, in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says it's because they did it in ignorance. They did not understand. But that doesn't mean they weren't told. They were told that their king was coming, but they were also told that he was different. See, the Jews were expecting a military leader to come, a powerful leader to show up in the Messiah, in the Christ. And he would cast off the shackles of oppression, and he would restore Israel as a kingdom. And that kingdom's power and splendor would spread throughout the world. Well, through the prophet Zechariah, God says, your king is coming to you, and he's coming in justice, he's coming in righteousness, and he has salvation, but he's coming in humility. He's not riding in on a decorated steed, ready to lead his forces into victory. No, Jesus doesn't show up like that until the book of Revelation, where he comes on a white horse as a military leader. How was it that Jesus came to them? Well, we know from the New Testament that Jesus came riding on the colt of a donkey. All four gospel accounts mention what we call the triumphal entry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four tell us about Jesus riding into Jerusalem the week before he's crucified on a colt of a donkey. But it's Matthew and John's account that connect it with the book of Zechariah and say it's a fulfillment of Zechariah. In Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Then in John's account, I want you to notice what John has to say here. John chapter 12, verses 14 through 16, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Then John adds this. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Indeed, this passage was written about Jesus. As Zechariah is writing back during the time of the rebuilding of the temple, he has a vision of Jesus. He's, by inspiration, is given this vision of Jesus. Your king is going to come to you riding on the colt of a donkey. Who could have foreseen that? But God showed that to his prophet. That was a part of his plan. He would come in humility. It was written about Jesus. And not only that, verse 16 says that they had done these things to him. Two of the disciples went to get this colt and bring it to Jesus. Others took their outer coats on and put it on the colt for him to sit on. They all participated in that. But it was all done in fulfillment of this prophecy through Zechariah. What do we learn here? We learn here that God had a plan. He orchestrated his plan down to the very detail. And that the coming king was to be humble and gentle and full of righteousness and full of salvation. That is our King Jesus. That's who Jesus is. There's another prophecy we find in the book of Zechariah. Perhaps we're a little more familiar with it. And that is the blood money, as we talked about around the table a few moments ago, or the 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah at chapter 11, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. When we get here to chapter 11, the apocalyptic images have ceased, and now we see Zechariah is playing an active role. And the prophets, God's prophets, did that. Many of them did. Here he is as a shepherd. And what he's told by God to do, you need to ask that ungrateful flock what kind of value they place upon you. And so he says, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, if you don't think I deserve anything, then don't pay me anything. But pay me what you think I am worth. And they weigh out to him 30 pieces of silver. That was an insult. That amount of money was an insult. The reason we know that, all the way back in Exodus, at chapter 31... Exodus chapter 21, rather. Exodus 21 and verse 32, the law of Moses said 30 pieces of silver was the price of restitution for an injured slave. That is, if you owned an ox and your ox got loose and it gored someone's slave and injured or killed that slave, you owed the owner of that slave 30 pieces of silver. And from that time on, 30 pieces of silver had that stigma attached to it. That's the price of a wounded slave. And so here's Zechariah. How much do you think I'm worth? You're worth a wounded slave. And that's why the sarcasm is there in verse 13. Throw it to the potter, that princely price they've set on me. That's sarcasm. Well, they don't think you're a prince. They think you're worthless. Don't keep that money. Throw it. Throw it to the potter. But then it says, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. How do you connect those two? How do you connect money being thrown into the temple as going to the potter? We don't read anywhere of a potter having a place in the temple. There was no official temple potter. So how is it that that money that is thrown into the temple ends up going to the potter? Well, the New Testament helps us to understand this. We know that 30 pieces of silver is the amount that Judas agreed to betray Jesus. And Gabe read that passage for us in Matthew 26 just a few moments ago. But it's Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and Jason read this passage earlier today as we were preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and hanged himself." What did he do with the 30 pieces of silver? Just exactly what the voice of the prophet said he would do with them. Threw them down in the temple. Didn't put them in the collection basin. Didn't hand it. Threw it down. But then what was done with those 30 pieces of silver? The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." Something I think is very interesting here. They didn't have any problem at all paying the blood money. But they weren't about to receive it back and put it into the treasury of the temple because it's tainted. Who tainted it? They did. They did. But they weren't about to receive it back. Instead, they took that money and they went and they bought the potter's field with it. Who could have seen that happening? That money would be thrown into the temple and it would be picked up and taken and given to the potter for his field. God saw that happening. God saw that happening centuries before. And that's exactly how it came about. Judas was blind to what he was doing. Well, he wised up. These chief priests were blind to what they were doing. All of Israel was blind to who Jesus was, but they were told. They were told through Zechariah the prophet. They knew exactly what they were doing. They should have. They should have. How about another prophecy from Zechariah? In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and this is a very interesting prophecy. Here, instead of having the prophet live out something and suffer through something to teach a lesson, God says that he himself will. In Zechariah chapter 12 and at verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of God, a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." God pictures himself as the one that has been pierced by his own people. They're no longer insulting his servant, the shepherd, the prophet. Now they're insulting him. They have pierced him. Now, I realize that what Israel did through all of their history figuratively pierced God. And there are some commentators who take that approach from this, that when God says they'll look on me whom they have pierced, he's talking about all the things that they've done in rejection to him. And indeed, when you show nothing but love to somebody and they in turn give you rebellion and rejection, that pierces you through. But this word pierced in the Hebrew text refers to the literal piercing of flesh, often with a sword. So he's talking here about being literally pierced. And notice also, there's the mention of a son, of a firstborn son here. God says that he is going to put into motion events that are going to cause his people to see what they have done and to be remorseful and to repent. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we see this text being quoted when our Lord dies on the cross. In John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. John chapter 19. Verses 31 through 37. Now, Jesus has already died. He has said, "It is finished." He's given up the ghost. He's given up his spirit. Verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. What's happening here? Well, Jesus, along with the two thieves on either side of him, they were crucified before the Sabbath, before the Passover. That was a high, holy day for Israel. The city was being filled with Jews from all over coming in to observe the Passover. The last thing they wanted were people dying on a cross during that time. And here's what the Romans did. When the Romans nailed someone up to a cross, they left him there and they let nature take its own course. And if a person died in 6 hours like Jesus did, that's one thing. And if it took 2 or 3 days, that was fine with them. They didn't care. They nailed those victims up there, and that's where those victims stayed until they died. The Jews said, "We don't want those bodies left up there." And so what they would do is they would break the legs of these individuals who were crucified, which caused them to asphyxiate quicker. That's how the death would occur, through asphyxiation. Without the ability for them to lift up, push up with their legs, they couldn't exhale. They couldn't breathe. And so they would suffocate there. So hurry up, let them die on the cross. And with the orders given by Pilate, that's what they do. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That second scripture comes from Zechariah at chapter 12 and at verse 10. Jesus put his son up on full display for all of Israel to see their rejection of God. When Jesus was hung on a cross, again, it was on a busy feast time. There were all kinds of Jews there coming and going in Jerusalem. And there he was, hung up before them like a billboard. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will grieve and they will mourn. You know, the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 7, speaks of Jesus returning and being seen by those who pierced him. Those who pierced him. Here's something else that Jesus says that I believe connects with this prophecy and the power of the cross. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus says that the way that I am put to death will draw all peoples to myself. When people hear about how I have died, how I was lifted up, where everyone could see the one whom they have pierced, that message of love and sacrifice will draw all men to myself. And indeed, that power is still present in the gospel. When it's preached even today, those whose hearts are open, those who are looking for the truth, are touched with our Lord's willingness to sacrifice and to die on our behalf. Every time the gospel is preached, we look upon him who has been pierced, and we're drawn closer and closer to him. Did this just happen by accident? Did that Roman soldier accidentally drive that spear into the side of our Lord? No. That was orchestrated by God centuries before. It was fulfilled in every detail. And there's one more prophecy that is found in the book of Zechariah, and that is the striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. In chapter 13 and verse 7, Zechariah 13 and verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, this passage, of all of them that we've looked at, this is the most difficult to find the immediate application to the Jews in Zechariah's day. But the messianic fulfillment is plain and easy to see. Jesus uses this passage to announce to his disciples on the night that he is betrayed that they are going to forsake him. In Matthew at chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, and at verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The striking of the shepherd here is not, we're going to hit the shepherd and we're going to knock him down. The striking of the shepherd is drawing the sword and putting him to death. And when the shepherd is put to death, the sheep aren't going to know what to do. And so they're going to scatter. And Jesus is saying, the prophet Zechariah has foretold that when that hour comes for the Lord, his disciples are going to forsake him. Now, the immediate reaction to it here in Matthew 26, Peter says, not me. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. And of course, we know that leads to Jesus saying, no, tonight, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. But then Peter says, no, no, I won't. And then by the end of the chapter, he does. But later on, whenever Jesus is arrested in the garden and he surrenders to them, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56 says, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all forsook Jesus. Peter goes on to deny the Lord three times. All of them are despondent and defeated because of our Lord's arrest and crucifixion. Zechariah's prophecy here helps to set the scene for just how terrible the Lord's death would be. When Jesus needed them the most, they fled from him. And he died all alone. He died all alone. And when he died, it looked like everything was lost. Jesus was dead. His movement was finished. Even his supporters, they didn't know what to do. But then when Jesus rose from the dead, he gained that victory over Satan. He gained that victory over death and over sin. And when you read in the accounts, one of the first things Jesus does is he makes his way to the 12, 11, now that Judas has killed himself, and he re-encourages them. He reinforces their faith. He comes back to them and gathers them back together. Yes, the shepherd was struck, and the sheep did scatter, but they didn't stay that way. Not only would Jesus be going through a time of trial, but he lets his disciples know they're going to be going through a time of trial as well, especially Peter. What use can Christians make of the book of Zechariah? Here's this book that's very difficult to read, tucked away back here in the Minor Prophets. We rarely get to it, if ever at all. But it's a very important book to us as Christians because Zechariah sets the stage for what happens on Calvary. He sets the stage for that. The book of Zechariah is different. It's difficult, but it's very important for us as Christians. Zechariah's prophetic details combine to make our Lord's sacrifice even more meaningful to us today. Jesus was humble. He was betrayed by his own disciple for the price of a wounded slave. He was abandoned by his supporters in his hour of need, and he was hung on a cross to die as a spectacle before all of the people, just like God through Zechariah said he would. However, because of his obedience, God's servant, the branch, was exalted to sit on a heavenly throne where he reigns today as both our king and our priest. As Christians, we need to take these prophecies from the book of Zechariah and we need to bring them in to the gospel accounts of our Lord and Savior. And the more often we go back and read and study them. And the more often we see the one who we have pierced, the closer we need to be drawn to our God and to our Savior. And Zechariah helps us with that. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. Because what is available to you today isn't something that has happened by accident. It is something that God has orchestrated down through the centuries of human history. He foretold all of these things that were going to happen to bring about our salvation through His prophets, prophets like Zechariah. It didn't just accidentally happen. It was orchestrated. It was brought together perfectly for you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could be reconciled unto God and you could be His child. How could you walk away from that? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died on the cross in obedience to the Father's will for your sins, then repent of those sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you this very hour for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, you become unfaithful and you need to make things right in a public way. Or if you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers for strength, the invitation is for you. Please come as we stand and sing this song.